So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in a moment I'll read the whole chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to show mercy to the people of Macedonia and Greece. And so he sent his apostle Paul, who traveled from Macedonia in the north all the way down to Achaia in the south, preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, to Jews first, where there were Jews, and also then everywhere to the Gentiles. After preaching in Athens, he traveled down to Corinth, and there he met two fellow Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, who became dear friends and fellow workers with him in the gospel. He knew their trade, tent making, so he lived and worked with them while he preached the good news. God granted Paul tremendous success preaching the good news in Corinth. Now, of course, in some sense, anywhere that someone preaches faithfully, that sinners can find salvation with God through Jesus Christ, whether there's any converts or not, the person has still preached successfully. But what I mean that is in this case, the Lord Jesus provided that many came to faith in Christ. First, the man who lived next door to the synagogue was saved. Then, the ruler of the synagogue himself believed on the Lord with all his household, and then was no longer the ruler of the synagogue. Many of the Corinthians, many of them hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. And then, here I read you from Acts 18, 9 through 11, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So after then more than a year and a half of fruitful ministry in Corinth, Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, sailed away for Ephesus. Sometime later, a messenger from the church in Corinth found Paul during his travels, and the news that the messenger brought was not all good. Several serious problems had developed in the church since Paul had left. So Paul wrote to the church addressing those problems, and that letter is our Bible book of 1 Corinthians. One of the problems was that a man who was a member of the church, despite professing faith in Christ, and evidently coming to the assembly on the Lord's day, was living in sin, apparently unrepentant about it. Paul addressed that problem in this letter, and that's what we now have before us as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I turn to this with you today because we have discovered this similar case in this church and now have the painful duty of dealing with it. This is a matter of grief to us, but we also take joy and encouragement from the fact that our Lord has not left us without instruction. We're now turning to that instruction with an eye to obeying what our Lord Jesus has taught his church to do in such an unpleasant circumstance. Now, before I begin the reading, let me clarify that although the sin in the case of the man in Corinth was a kind of fornication or adultery, the sin we are dealing with in the case in this church right now is not of that nature. So please do not, hearing fornication mentioned in this passage, assume that the man in this church has been found in that kind of sin, which he has not. Okay? In some of the translations, the term sexual immorality is used. Now, I don't want to pronounce anybody guiltless of any variety of that in any way, but that is not the main thing at issue in the man we're talking about today. Don't want anybody to assume that. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with fornicators. Yet I certainly did not mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I'm trying to be guided just as closely as possible by what the Bible says here. I have not developed a sermon outline different from the flow of the passage, although I do intend in a couple of places to point out things at the end nearer the beginning. But I just intend to walk through this passage with you, pointing out to you the things that seem to me the most important for your attention. It is actually reported. Now, in the King James, it says it is commonly reported. The translations before and after that don't come up with commonly, but something more like actually or certainly. I read in one of the scholars, Ellicott, who said it's better rendered something like this. There is absolutely said to be fornication among you. There is certainly or actually or absolutely reported this fornication among you. That was the case in the church in Corinth, and that's the case here. It is reported. It's certainly, actually, absolutely reported that there is fornication among you. Now, the case in Corinth was of a man who had some sort of illicit relationship with a woman, and the woman was his father's wife. Not that anybody thinks it was his mother. It would have been a stepmother, but still an illicit relationship. But see that the instructions in this passage would be the same from the apostle if the sin were something other than fornication. It's not that these are the instructions because the sin is fornication. These instructions are about fornication because that's the case in that church at the time. Now, I'll demonstrate this to you from farther down in the passage. Would you look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10? Certainly, I did not mean with the fornicators of this world. And then see, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. And then see in the next verse, but I have written you to not keep company with anyone who is named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. You see that the case at hand was one of fornication, but the instructions would apply to cases of any kind of sin that a member was living in, and it's reported, and he remains unrepentant. So in the case at hand in this church, we are dealing with a person reported to be a covetous man whose conduct is that of an extortioner or swindler and a reviler or railer. And I'll say more about that in a minute, and then there'll be testimony to that later on. You see that the Bible says, verse 2, and you are puffed up, or possibly your Bible says, arrogant. In Corinth, the members of the church apparently had a high opinion of themselves as a church, seemingly based on the gifts that they have been given by the Lord. I'll turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. You know, love is patient, love is kind, etc. And you can see there in the first few verses, the members of the church had a high opinion of themselves because they were speaking in tongues. You know, in that first generation, the Holy Spirit was enabling people to speak in other languages, praising God, languages they hadn't learned. They were prophesying. People in that generation were granted by the Holy Spirit to speak by the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is working them. They're able to say, thus saith the Lord. They were understanding all mysteries and knowledge. They had a tremendous amount of faith, and they were moved to be able to give graciously, to give bounteously to the poor. And so the church was blessed in these ways, and apparently recognizing these blessings, rather than being thankful, they may have been thankful as well, they also began to be puffed up, to be arrogant. And the apostle teaches that rather than being puffed up or arrogant, what they should have been doing was mourning. I'm still working from chapter 5, verse 2. They were puffed up and arrogant because of the Lord's blessings upon them. They ought rather to have been mourning over the state of the church, that in it one of the members was living unrepentant in some kind of immorality. Now, in our case, this criticism can be laid primarily at the feet of the elders of this church, Mr. Sturzer and me, because we first heard this report 2 years ago, a little more than 2 years ago, April of 2016. One of the brothers came and very earnestly explained all of this to us, and we did not recognize how serious it was. And more me than Mr. Sturzer. We shared on this, but it was me to whom the brother came directly and reported. And we did not recognize how serious it was. I was not entirely dismissive of it, but I did not grasp the seriousness of it. We deliberated over it. We even sought counsel from the nearest other Reformed Baptist church about what to be done about it. But despite all of the deliberation and counseling, we really did not understand how severe the case was at that time. And so I don't see how the charge of being arrogant or puffed up instead of mourning can be laid at the feet of all of you who didn't know anything about it. But those of us who did, specifically the church elders, it would have been better for us to be mourning over this and taking it seriously from the beginning. But then, of course, some in the church have indeed been mourning over this. Some of the worshipers in this church have indeed been mourning about this for the whole 2 years and more. They have known about this person's character, about his conduct. And their participation in the fellowship of this church has been bittersweet, because they have known about the sinful conduct of this man and has been mourning that he has not been removed, but has been able to continue in the church. It has been such a grief to some people in the church that they have had a very hard time even coming to the assembly with him here. Now the apostle says that the church in Corinth had been puffed up and arrogant rather than mourning as they should have been, and as indeed we should have been, which mourning then would produce the one who had done the deed being taken away. You see this near the end of verse 2. Most of the translations talk about he who has done this deed might be taken away. The ESV puts it into the imperative, let him who has done this be removed. Now, this is what has been happening lately in this church. Little by little, one by one, as we have come to understand this thing that's been happening that has been reported, we have come to mourn with them over this and to see it as the church's duty to remove this man from among us. Verse 3 says this, "Indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed." You know, the Apostle Paul could not be everywhere at once. A number of times I think he probably could have wished that he could, because he would go from place to place preaching and people would believe in Christ and a church would be formed, and then almost as soon as he had left, problems would come up from within, or the Judaizers would come from without. But of course, if he could have been everywhere at once, then he wouldn't have had to write letters around. And then we wouldn't have the letters which make up so much of the New Testament. This is all God's perfect providence. He couldn't be everywhere at once, but even though he was absent from Corinth, he already had judged what was to be done as if he were there. Now verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I want to make sure that we take encouragement from this. Our eyes are to be fixed always on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when there is some person giving us trouble, in this case some person from right within the church, it is easy enough for us to start fixing our eyes on that person, or on our own misery, or on our own troubles. But let our eyes be fixed always on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the assembly of the church, we are assembled, we are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised always to be with us. He especially promises where two or three of you are gathered, there he is in our midst. And we are gathered with the power of the Lord Jesus. You know, elsewhere in the scriptures, we're assured that when the church has to take difficult action like this, the Lord Jesus in heaven considers it an action of heaven just as much as an action of the church here below. And his power is with us and in it. But now there's this talk about delivering such a one to Satan. As I've read, I have learned that it's been controversial among Christians for centuries as to whether Paul here means that he, Paul the Apostle, will deliver the man over to Satan, or that he is instructing and commanding the church to deliver the man over to Satan. Now, you'll read in your translation, it will seem perfectly obvious which one it is. But that's only because the translators producing your translation took sides on something that is controversial. So when you read in your version, it says, well, it's clear what it means here. Paul is there. It's more difficult to be sure of than what your translation indicates. In some translations, it reads more as something the church is commanded to do, while in others, it reads as something the apostle will do. The old Baptist pastors that I read most, John Gill and B.H. Carroll, are both insistent that Paul is talking about what he as an apostle, with the authority of an apostle, will do. He will turn the man over to Satan. And it's pointed out by some of the old scholars, this is what Peter did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, who lied to the Holy Spirit about the sale of the land. He pronounced that they would immediately drop dead, and they did. It's what Paul did in the case of Elymas the sorcerer. Remember when he struck him blind? And so on one side of this, this difficulty understanding, people will say this was something the apostles were empowered to do. A particularly troublesome person, the apostles could pronounce on them, and they would be turned over to Satan, and there would be an effect on their flesh. They would die or become blind or something like that. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's an exact correspondence, but there is something that I'm more sure of. I'll read to you for a moment from 1 Timothy 1:20, which is the only other place that this is specifically mentioned, turning someone over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul states there that he himself had turned Elymas and Alexander over to Satan. Okay. He doesn't say the church in Ephesus or the church in Caesarea or something to this. He says, I did this. So if he is talking to the Corinthians about this being done, it seems like it would follow that what he means is, I will do this. So I'm going to refrain from saying that we as a church should consider that we are going to turn a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But it seems to me that that would still be operative. That when this church excludes a person, that then the Lord will make that person subject to the destruction of the flesh by Satan. But that is full of hope, because you know it reads that the person be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And think of the times, I'm saying this from memory, I forget whether I removed this from my notes or it comes later. Remember the times in the Bible where it's recorded that someone was turned over to Satan and there was a destruction in the flesh and there was a restoring. Think of the case of Job. When God turned him over to Satan, you're not allowed to kill him, but you may do virtually anything else to him, which the devil did. And then Job's faith and his understanding of God were refined and improved during that process, and then he was restored wonderfully at the end. And think of the case of Peter. When the Lord Jesus told him, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. And sure enough, Peter went through this horrible experience of denying Christ, but then through that, pride and disobedience were reduced and he was restored into service. And so it could well be that when this action is taken and there is such a turning over, that then the work of Satan in the flesh may have the restorative effect that we all hope for. But you see, so whether what we do or not is a turning over to Satan, we are to put the person out. Let's take a quick survey of the three places at least where it says that. 1 Corinthians 5:2, he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Verse 11, I have written you not to keep company with. And then the concluding statement, verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now on to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or your boasting is not good. Or in an old-fashioned way of saying it, your rejoicing is not good. Now, you are thinking that you can glory in the state of your church. You can rejoice in it. You can boast in the blessed state of your church. But if the state of your church is that it is greatly blessed by the Lord, but there is one person in it who is just living in sin unrepentant, then you've got to understand the state of your church is not what you think it is. The state of your church is that it is like a lump of dough into which leaven has been introduced. And so now this is going to be explained to us in the language of the Old Covenant Passover, including the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread. And so here, what we read in Exodus chapter 12 a few minutes ago will be the backdrop. So verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, in a lot of societies in the world, and in this one in the past, nearly everybody was familiar with bread making. Many of the people would engage in bread making on a daily basis, at least a weekly basis. Almost everybody would be very familiar with it. And in our society, there is so much store-bought packaged food that is much of our diet that a lot of people have not been intimately familiar with bread making. But enough of you probably are, and the concept's easy enough. You have a lump of dough and you introduce a little bit of leavening. Now, if you want the dough to rise fast, you introduce lots of leavening and then it rises fast. But even if you introduce only a little bit of leavening, the leavening will spread to the whole lump and the whole lump will rise. So, going on to verses 7 and 8, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This was the subject of study on a Wednesday evening Bible study some while back. This may be familiar to some of you already. So first, the general metaphor of leaven as sin. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now think of this just physically. Dough that has been sitting out has become leavened. This may be referring to that process of mixing up dough and setting it out, and you don't even have to put any leavening in it. It will gather it in from the atmosphere. A dough that has been sitting out has become leavened. New dough has not become leavened. How do you get unleavened dough? You mix up a new batch and do not introduce it, and then it is unleavened. But old dough has been leavened. Now, spiritually, that's something like this. The church that has been exposed to the influence of the world has sin beginning to mix in with it. The church that has been kept in the state it was at first does not have sin mixing in with it. Now, second, the type of the Old Testament Passover ordinance fulfilled. We talked about type and shadow just last week, and so I won't say as much about that as I might have. That's fresh on your mind already. The type or shadow of the Passover ordinance fulfilled. Verse 7, Christ our Passover was sacrificed. You see that this animal, this lamb, spotless lamb, from the old covenant, it represented our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of that lamb represented the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It prefigured it and it is now fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. No more sacrificing of lambs, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our Passover, sacrificed once for all. Now, in the reading that we had in Exodus chapter 12, the next few references will be from Exodus 12. It says, Exodus 12:6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Okay. The lamb was kept till the 14th day, then it was killed at twilight. The blood was put on the door of the house, and so the Lord did not kill in that house, but instead passed over. It was wonderful and glorious. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the blood is on your door through faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord passes over when judgment comes. It's a beautiful and wonderful type and fulfillment. So then, on the 14th, the Passover lamb was killed. That being the case, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Now, I'm referring here to Exodus 12:18. On the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day. So get that real clear in your mind. All the numbers and my jerky way of speaking have confused you up till now, get this clear. The Passover lamb was sacrificed on the 14th at twilight. And you start eating unleavened bread on the 14th at twilight. And then eat it for 7 days. Okay? So the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and that was first. Then the people immediately started eating unleavened bread for the rest of the feast. So then you see how the apostle draws the parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is the Passover lamb, then when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, we are to begin eating unleavened bread. When the Lord Jesus Christ died that his blood may be your salvation, from then on, you are to eat unleavened bread. You are to remove from your house the leaven of sin. That's to be true of you individually as the Christian. And the point here is, it's to be true of each church. The church observes that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed, and that begins the eating of unleavened bread, which is representative of the living in holiness, excluding sin. So as the Passover was sacrificed, then Israel removed all leaven from their homes. So as Christ has been sacrificed, we are to remove all leaven from the church. We are to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness. You see that back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The leaven of malice and wickedness. And I searched through the books trying to understand, you know, why those two particular things and why two things. And I read in Robertson's Word Pictures, he said, the apostle here is referring both to the disposition and the deeds. Malice, a vicious disposition, and wickedness or evil, the actual sinful deeds. That made a lot of sense to me. I'm not certain that is what the apostle intended, but I am certain that it's still a good observation. We are to keep the feast, that is, we are to live as Christ's church, not with the old way of living, the way we would have lived before we came to faith in Christ. Before Jesus Christ dying meant anything to us. Before we cared about the blood of Christ on the door. Before that, how did we live? In malice and wickedness. Both our disposition and our actual deeds were wicked. But now, that lump is thrown out. We now are and have a new lump that does not have malice and wickedness. So if malice and wickedness are absent, having been removed, then what is it that we have? Also in verse 8, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. You see how he's got the two things to represent the old, which is sinful, the two things to represent the new, which is pure. And here's what is meant by the two, sincerity. Now here's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Greek for sincerity here expresses literally a thing which, when examined by the sun's light, is found pure and unadulterated. You understand how lots of things can look fine if the light is dim, right? But then examine the thing in bright light, and you might see that it's not pure. This word, sincerity, expresses the idea of a person, a church, a way of living that stands up to examination even under bright light. The word for truth you might be familiar with. I've mentioned it to you before, and you might have learned it elsewhere. The Greek word aletheia. And that ah on the front, as you know, is negation, not. Aletheia means not hidden, and is the word for truth. So that we are to keep the feast, that is, we are to live as a church and live as individual disciples of Jesus Christ, with a new lump, in which malice and wickedness are absent, and so we observe sincerity and truth. Our conduct as a church, as individual Christians, it's not something that hides. It's not hidden. It's not something we are trying to hide. Not something that needs to be hidden. Instead, it's the opposite of that. It's something that will bear up under even close scrutiny under light. Now, I got something here from Adam Clark, and it was very helpful to me. Let me read it to you. He said, "We keep the feast with men of sincerity who have such purity of affections and conduct that even the light of God shining on them discovers no flaw. We keep the feast with men of truth who are inwardly as well as outwardly what they profess to be." They are what they profess to be. Now, going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, the apostle talks about how the church is not meant to try to separate itself from the sinful people who are not members of the church. And he says it in a way that, of course, we all find a little bit humorous. He can't mean that, because if you were to try, you would have to just leave the earth. And that's the only way that you could avoid dealing with immoral people. But then that is not supposed to make you think that you have no business putting out the immoral who are members of the church. Let those two things not confuse your mind. The people of the world, you're not supposed to try to keep no company with the immoral people of the world. That'd be impossible. But those who refer to themselves as Christians, those of who would be named a brother, those of who would come to church, if they are immoral, then you are to refuse to keep company with them. You are to put them out. Now, let me... in this place, we get all of these words that are descriptions of the immoral person. I referred you to these earlier when I was saying to you, now, don't think that we're dealing with this person regarding something that is fornication. That's not the main thing we're talking about. It's these other things. Now, here we've come to them, and I want to expound them to you and with you. It's in the course of that description, that making sure we understand that, about not having to avoid the world, but having to avoid those who claim to be brothers, but act sinful. Here we get this list of things. And, you know, I hate to go into this and explain what some of these are and then say, these are the very things that one of the church members is reported to be living in as his constant lifestyle. But it's true, and I need to put it before you. Here we have the description of someone who is covetous, or in other translations, greedy. I'm leaning on two of the old commentators here, Matthew Poole and John Gill, both excellent most of the time. Matthew Poole says, all such as, out of their too great a love of money, either, now two things, scandalously sought to add to their own heap, or detain what was others just due. Every person has a heap, so to speak, a heap of your riches. And a person who is covetous or greedy, Poole says, is someone who seeks to add to their heap, but scandalously. Nothing wrong with seeking to add to your heap. Seek to add to their heap scandalously, or to keep their heap as large as possible by detaining what is due to others. John Gill puts it this way, greedily desirous of riches, increasing their worldly substance by any method, right or wrong. Increasing their substance by any method, whether right or wrong. And this is one of the main aspects of the case in our church, that the man in question conducts business in ways that violate multiple state and federal laws on a daily basis, seeming to reject the concept that he must be content to make only what profit he can make within the law and in keeping with love for your neighbor. Another thing mentioned here in this list of sins, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11, is extortioners, which some of the translations render swindlers. Again, I'll read from Matthew Poole. Those who exacted more than was their due from those under their power. Those as exacted more than was their due from those under their power. John Gill says, those who extort what is unreasonable by unlawful gain. And again, this being so similar to the previous is one of the main aspects of the case before our church right now. That the man repeatedly tries to exact from his customers what they have no legitimate reason to pay him, and he has no legitimate reason to require of them. The next thing mentioned here is idolaters. And in the sense of actually worshiping idols, this was a problem in the churches all over that area in that generation and many places in the world throughout time, actual worshiping of statues, paintings, carvings, etc. You can see in many of the New Testament letters that was a big problem in the churches. But as to the person at issue in our church right now, that has not been so much as mentioned. Now, in a sense, all greed is idolatry. However, greed is already mentioned in this list and does not in this place, you know, stand for idolatry right here does not mean idolatry that is greed. It just means actual idolatry, which is not at issue in this case. The next thing mentioned, which you'll find 1 Corinthians 5, 11, after idolatry, it says a reviler, or in the old way of it is saying it, a railer. That is someone whose practice is to revile people or to rail against them. I'll read from Matthew Poole. Those such as used their tongues intemperately and scandalously. And again, this is one of the main aspects in the case in the church right now. That the man is notorious for blowing up in fits of rage and reviling or railing against those around him. The next thing mentioned here in 1 Corinthians is drunkard, which of course is a great problem all over the world. In the Old Testament days, going all the way back to Noah, and then of course all the way up to the present. It's mentioned in the scripture many times, but has not been mentioned as an issue with this man in the church right now. Now, a couple of things have been put to me already. Good observations from some of the brothers. One of the brothers mentioned an important aspect of this will be doing it properly, including careful investigation. We want to take care that this person is not being excluded from the church hastily or without the facts having actually been sought or without anyone having given him opportunity to say what he would like to say in his own defense. And so I want to assure you that's, you know, that the careful inquiry, the hearing of what he has to say has gone on hour after hour, day after day, week after week already. And then all day today and in the coming week, we want it to be that those who are witness to these things are available to you to tell you all about it, and that you may ask questions and ask what questions you want all day today and in the coming week. Another of the brothers mentioned this to me. When we hear these things described, idolatry, greed, extortion, we start to realize, wait a minute, he's making a list representative of all kinds of sins, and then that means that all of us are guilty of doing these things. True, true. And if you realize in listening to this, well, wait a minute, that characterizes me. And you are someone who is not in Christ. You haven't turned from sin and trust in Christ. Yes, rightly remember that that is you. And you will be destroyed for it. Because drunkards, extortioners, greedy, idolatrous, immoral, do not enter the kingdom of heaven, but are shut outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So turn to Christ for forgiveness of these things that are true of you. But then those of you who have turned to Christ, you realize that until the Lord Jesus comes, we're still operating in this flesh that's sinful, and we're tempted to do these things, and sometimes before we even know it, we've done stuff like this, and we did it, and then we repented, and then we found we did it again, and you really, you know what? I haven't got rid of this thing yet, and I've been a Christian all these decades. Yeah, so we all realize that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's talking about somebody who is doing this and just isn't repentant. He's just doing it. If anybody has said to him that it's wrong, he doesn't care. He's still doing it. And that's the difference. The person we're talking about that we're needing to deal with in this church is someone who just keeps this up and does it again and year after year. And when people go to put it to him, he doesn't admit that it's wrong. Or he tells lies to try to cover it up. Or he justifies himself with things that don't make sense. And then shows no apparent godly sorrow, no desire to make amends, no evidence of wanting to change or changing. See, you see, that's not like the normal Christian, who, when confronted with sinfulness, you know, repents in tears and prays the Lord to help him change, and over the years shows evidence of this. You know, the Bible says that a good tree bears good fruit, and that a bad tree bears fruit, and that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. and John the Baptist commanded, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so if a person is not producing good fruit, then the church has to judge. You can't be here being called a brother when you're not producing good fruit. And the Bible talks to us in Jude about clouds. There are normal clouds that rain. But then there are also clouds that don't rain. And so there is a difference between the normal Christian experience, which is one of sinning, but then repenting of that sin, turning from it, and having the life producing good fruit, having the life producing rain. And so if your question is, well, why is this different from any of the rest of us? That's why. What then are we to do? And here I refer to the last line of 1 Corinthians 5. Those of you who were here for the morning Bible study, you learned this line is from the book of Deuteronomy. Five different places a case is put to Israel. If someone does this, or if someone does this, or if someone does this, or someone does this, then not upon the testimony of one witness, but upon the testimony of two or three witnesses with careful investigation, then here's what you are to do. Put away from yourselves the evil person, which in the Old Covenant days meant stoning to death out at the gate of the city. But in the New Covenant, when applied, of course, does not mean anything like that, but means to exclude the person from the church. The person once stoned was not a part of Israel anymore. Was gone, was no longer an immoral influence. The person excluded from the church then is gone from the church. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Purge the evil person from among you. The church elders, along with some of the witnesses to this man's sinful lifestyle and impenitence, spoke to the man 3 days ago, as you already know, telling him, "We no longer welcome him in this church until such time as he shows true repentance. You know that I sent you a letter by email briefly explaining the situation late that night. Today, the witnesses will testify very briefly to you near the end of this worship service. Then this afternoon, after lunch, back here in the sanctuary, the elders and the witnesses to this person's conduct will give a fuller version of their testimony and will be available to answer questions. Then during this week, we invite all questions and discussion about the case. I don't want to issue any instructions like, don't talk about this. You know, of course, we always want to be discreet. We always want to have a good rein on our tongue. Something like this does not give everyone free rein to gossip. You know, go on and on about this to people who it isn't their business. You know, but under proper control of your tongue and proper parameters, discuss this. Discuss it with the people who testify. Discuss it with the church elders. Discuss it among yourselves. Have all the discussion you want. Ask all the questions you want. All during this week. And then next Lord's Day, 1 week from today, we hope to put the matter to the church, urging the church to expel the person from the membership, and then giving the church opportunity to express its will on that. This is something, as you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you're assembled, then expel the person. And when you go on and read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that this was done by the many or the majority. And so we'll be urging the church next Lord's Day to expel the person from the membership. This is the first time we've done this, right? This is the first time that I have been in on this in this form. I have in previous church experience years ago taken actions against somebody in the church that led to him resigning and leaving. But I've never been in a church where somebody was actually expelled like this, I don't think. You know, there have been times when somebody visited and clearly was here with some ungodly agenda, and I or somebody else told them, you shouldn't be here, you should go somewhere else, things like that. But, you know, but a person who's a member for years, this is breaking new ground for me. I have some, you know, other people that I know who've gone through this, and the Bible gives us instruction. You know, this is hard, you know, very hard. And I have compassion for you who have only just heard about this morning or the last few days, because, like I said, it was more than 2 years from when I first heard this reported until I was able to grasp the true nature of what was going on. And so if that's your situation, wow, I'm hearing this, but I don't see how in the world this could be true. Yeah, right. That's fine. And you understand the Bible has instructed us what to do, and on the report by two or three witnesses, then we proceed. That doesn't mean that it's easy or comfortable or anything like that. So, your church elders do not mean to be trying to clamp down on you. You know, on the contrary, whatever information we've got, we want you to have it. We want you to be satisfied that you know whatever the witnesses and the church elders have to say. And we want you to think about it yourselves and discuss it and make sure that you think this makes sense and all of that. And then may the Lord, then we urge you to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will help us. You know all the ways the Bible promises that when you seek wisdom in Him, He'll grant it. And I urge you to do so. All right, let's take this to the Lord in prayer.